Let's pray. We pray for those that are connected to us that we know are in need this morning, Father. We think of Nancy Wanky as she waits for surgery on her spine. We ask that you would just give direction and go before her and pave the way that she may find herself relieved of all this pain she's been experiencing. Be with Brian's sister, Kim. We pray for healing in her eye. We pray for sight restored and maintained. We pray for Rick Black's sister as she's had to have her eye removed. And we pray that as she battles cancer now, that you would bring healing. We pray that the cancer will not return, that she will find herself in just good health. We pray for Gary as he has a biopsy coming up. We pray for your protection. We pray for good report. We pray that you would just give him the peace of Christ. Be with Sandy also. Be with Dick Klein. Oh, how I miss Dick and Ardith. I pray that after this fall that you would just encourage Dick. I would say slow him down, but he's already very slow. He is an amazing man, a faithful follower, an encourager to us of what it means to walk faithfully until the end of our lives. So we pray that you would heal him and strengthen him. We think of our country at this time. This week, as leadership transitions, we pray for a peaceful transition. Anger is high. Violence is not out of the question. We ask for peace. We ask for protection. We ask for clarity. And now we ask that as we open your word, that you would enlighten us and challenge us and encourage us by the gospel. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The picture on the screen this morning, the first one, there's going to be two pictures. The first one is of my friend Larry, who died last April 1st. He was the chief medical officer at Moses Lake Community Health, and there's a tragic accident. Larry's life was filled with vision. I met with his daughter, Dr. Bethel Mulder, a couple weeks ago as she was just struggling, wanting to process more her dad's death, and she stopped on her way back from the Quincy Clinic. And I gave her a book of Larry's that he had given me because it was so important to him. And it was on the colors of the world. And it was a book on his love of mission and the vision of the gospel that Jesus gives us. And his heart was for people groups, for underserved, for those different than him, from those with different languages and cultures. And this is who Larry was, and this is what he gave his life to. This is a picture of him when I was with him in Africa. And these are the people he was hoping to go and retire with and serve with his wife, Julie. He went there all the time. This picture gives us a feel of the beginning of the book of Acts. We begin the journey this morning into that book. Now, think about the title of the book. It comes from the 4th century, but it's a little too general. Whose Acts are we talking about? Are we talking about the Acts of Peter? Are we talking about the Acts of Paul? We could do math, and we could say Peter plus Paul equals apostles. But the word apostles, it's true, it would allow us to cover all the followers of Jesus. But many prefer to say the acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit coming and the church going out. But maybe the emphasis on apostles draws too much attention to the human side, and the acts of the Holy Spirit draw too much attention to the divine side. So I like what John Stott comes up with, and it's cumbersome, but I think it's good. The continuing words and deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through the apostles. That's a good title for this book in the Bible. The book of Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus is the recipient of each of these books, Luke and Acts. At least he's the reason, it seems, that Luke's writing. The name means Theophilus, loved by God or loving God, and it could be a name that's just like a symbol of all Christians. So it's written to all Christians. But most likely it is someone Luke knew that he was concerned about. Theophilus needed, like all of us at one time or another, well-researched encouragement that what we're considering and what we believe is rooted in history. Michael O'Brien has written a wonderful historical fiction called Theophilus. Michael O'Brien is a Catholic novelist and artist. He's just incredible. And he imagines that in this book, because we don't know the relationship between these two, he imagines that Luke's parents have died and that Theophilus takes Luke in and raises him. And Theophilus gets worried because Luke has been sucked in by this fanatical Jesus story. And so Luke carefully investigates everything from the beginning so that Theophilus may know the things he's been taught. And then, Acts 1, Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instruction through the Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he suffered, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he's alive. And he appeared to them over 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." He's wanting to communicate to Theophilus why he is following Jesus. Luke wants to give specific and clear content, pointing to the truth about Jesus. Now, my sermon title this morning is Clear Content, Commission, and Coming. I'm only going to do the first two this morning. Luke's the only Gentile writer we have in the New Testament, but he wasn't an eyewitness to the resurrection or to the life of Jesus, but he believes strongly. He's investigated, so early eyewitness is kept alive in the tradition. Tradition's not a dirty word. Traditionalism should be. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. But tradition is the living faith of the dead. That's the huge difference. Luke writes about the resurrection. He's holding nothing back, and he makes it clear that initially the disciples wanted the women committed. Right? They thought the ladies were speaking gibberish. And Luke isn't trying to hold anything back. He's not trying to hide the chaos surrounding all the resurrection reality. Even Peter runs to the tomb, right? And he gets a peek. And Luke wrote, "Peter saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." He didn't run away saying, "Jesus is risen. Hey, let's have a party." No, he wondered what happened. And then he researches what was read this morning, the Emmaus Road. The disciples were confused. They could see the dots, but they had no idea how they connected. And as they walked along, Jesus just says he joined them. He was at their side, but Luke says they were kept from recognizing him. That's really weird. He doesn't high details, Luke, when he writes, that would cause us to doubt. He's just trying to say what happened. Jesus was powerful. He was prophetic. The leaders crucified him. And now, 3 days later after that, the women are ecstatic about the bizarre idea that Jesus is raised from the dead. They claim angels told them. And then Jesus starts unfolding the point of the Old Testament. He connected the dots, showing how everything connects back to him. The two confused pilgrims don't recognize Jesus until Jesus takes the bread and he blesses it. And then he breaks it. And then he gives it to them. And then their eyes are open. And then Jesus disappears from their sight. Just like that. And then the friends hightail it back to Jerusalem. It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared. You see, Luke in Acts, the beginning of Acts, refers directly to the end of that Emmaus Road experience. He presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over 40 days, and on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them a command, don't leave Jerusalem, wait for the promise, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What were the proofs? Well, Jesus showed up among them, just showed up and blessed them. He told them not to doubt, even though the disciples were doubting. They were still struggling to believe. He told them, touch me. Go ahead, touch me. He showed them his scarred limbs. Jesus made it clear he wasn't a ghost. He had flesh and bones. And then he asked for something to eat. Luke investigates the eyewitnesses, documenting what they experienced. Jesus presented himself. Jesus appeared to them. But the content of the book of Acts, you see, it's all about Jesus, really. The continuing words and deeds of Jesus by his Spirit through the apostles. Every one of the first 11 verses speaks about Jesus, referring to him or that something that he said. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He was taken up to heaven. He suffered. He presented himself. He was alive. He commanded. He was eating with them. He gave commands. Wait for my gift and that you heard me speak about. They asked him. He said to them, you will be my witnesses. After he said this, he was taken up. A cloud hid him. And they were looking up as he was going. This same Jesus will come back in the same way that you have seen him go. It's all about him. Luke wants us to see how Jesus is seen in the lives and life of the church. But Luke is honest. Belief doesn't come without serious doubt and wonder. Thus, we have all this historical investigation that he gives us because, get this, dead people don't come back to life. Not in the first century and not in the 21st century. They just don't. And they knew that in the first century. Dead people don't come back to life. That's the content. We tend to reject new knowledge when it contradicts the common consensus and belief. And so, I want to give, in the spirit of COVID, a bit of history on hand washing. It's called the Semmelweis reflex. Seriously. Ignaz Semmelweis was a Hungarian obstetrician, a doctor. And he discovered that puerperal fever, common in mothers delivering babies, could be eliminated if doctors would wash their hands before delivering babies. Now, you may snicker at that, right? Come on, that's just common sense. He noticed a certain maternity ward had this high percentage of this deadly fever that was killing these women. He also became aware that the doctors that were delivering the babies were coming from working in the morgue, and they never washed their hands. I know, cover your face up, Katie. Semmelweis put two and two together that, get this, cadaverous material could be passed from dirty doctors' hands to birthing mothers. He made rules about hand washing with a chlorinated solution, causing the death rate to drop drastically. It just plummeted. And he expected great support, but guess what? It didn't happen. Because the medical community saw this view as just extreme. How could simple hand washing stop the spread of a disease? This went against the prevailing medical ideology. Diseases had multiple causes. And so they mocked him, they ignored him, and eventually they relieved him of his post. Vienna colleagues were brutal to him, so he moved to Budapest. In Budapest, Semmelweis attacked doctors refusing to follow his direction and discovery. Heated red-faced debates pursued. Nasty letters and articles were written, and eventually Semmelweis's adversaries, they lured him to an asylum where he was admitted, and he was beaten, and he was put in a straitjacket. And 2 weeks later, he died. Ironically, he died because a doctor with dirty hands treated him for a compound fracture. He died of sepsis. Louis Pasteur and Joseph Lister helped vindicate Semmelweis in their development of germ theory of disease. And now Semmelweis is applauded as one of the groundbreaking physicians, and yet he's also a martyr. I find that a fascinating story. Bias kept the medical community from washing their hands. It's so simple. They needed a paradigm shift. That's the pop word, phrase. In our experience, and that of the first century, get this, dead men don't rise. They just don't. They don't rise from stone-cold tombs. They rot in them. And Luke worked hard to make the case for the reality of the historical resurrection of Jesus through the Gospels, of all of his teaching leading up to the Holy Week. And then how that just exploded into the world through the church. A paradigm shift happened. Luke is the Louis Pasteur and Joseph Lister in his gospel and book of Acts work. That's who he is. That's what he's doing for us. But there is also a clear commission in Acts. And this commission helps us outline the book. This picture is of my other very good friend. His name is Tim Schumann. Tim lives in Colorado Springs. And I met Tim in Germany. And he was there 25 years as the director of the Black Forest Academy. Now he works for the Association of Christian Schools International, travels the world, and oversees all of the ACSI schools around the globe who are associated with their organization, the MK schools, the boarding schools, the international schools. What you're looking at there is when he was at the Black Forest Academy, I mean, there were kids from all over East and Western Europe and Northern Africa at Black Forest Academy. And wherever they came from, they always brought him money from their countries. And that's all the money, that's one of the tables of the money. And some of those, they're by country, you can see that there's more than one bill under those piles. But if you walked into his office at the academy, that's the wallpaper on the wall. He had those pinned up all over the wall. So you just see all these different bills from all over the world representing what we're to be about as Christians. There's a clear commission, not just the clear content. In Acts 1, the table of the contents of the whole book is right there. It says this: "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Acts chapter 1 through 7, it's Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria. Acts 13 through 28, explosion into the Roman Empire, going to the ends of the earth. How big is our commission for King Jesus in Little Ephrata? That's a good question. It extends to the "for God so loved the world" ends of the earth. Our commission is the world. And get this, anything less is unbiblical. Anything less breaks the heart of Jesus. I want to say that I didn't plan this, but when you look at this passage, and I'm going to get into it, it speaks directly to where some of the things our country faces right now. The clear commission challenges all forms of a nationalism. This past Wednesday, in the evangelical magazine Christianity Today, the Christian Paul Miller, professor of the practice of internal affairs at Georgetown University School of Foreign Service, was interviewed in that magazine. And he made some very uncomfortable and difficult comments for our difficult times in this country. He said, you know, "Christian nationalism is a political ideology about American identity, about who we are as people. It's a set of policy prescriptions for what the nationalists believe the government, American government, shouldn't do. And it's not drawn from the Bible. It's drawn from political theory and secular philosophy and their own version of history as well. Christian nationalists tend to see America as a Christian nation, that we must remain, and that God especially favors the United States. Christian nationalism believes that the American nation is defined by Christianity, and that the government should take steps to keep it that way to sustain and maintain our Christian heritage." I mean, research shows, he points out, 78% of self-identified evangelicals are either ambassadors or accommodators of Christian nationalism. And when he says that, he's talking about white evangelicals. In 2016, I mean, he goes on, "We Christians were told this: we will respect and defend Christian Americans, and Christianity will have power." That was stated politically in our country. Christianity will have power. That should make us run the other way. And then he says this. He really comes at us pastors in this article. One place he says, "Pastors need to preach correct political theology and eschatology about the end. They need to preach about the kingdom, that Jesus is our king, and that the kingdom is not of this world. Pastors need to say from the pulpit that America is not the new Israel. There's a lot of Christians who seem to be confused about this. The church is the new Israel." What's the church? The church is the picture of all that different money from all over the world, that representing these people groups, that this is what we're to be about. You see, the disciples play their cards on the table in our passage, right from the Bible. "Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel?" I mean, I wonder if Jesus started crying at that point, or if he just kind of shook his head and sighed. I mean, Calvin right here has this wonderful little sentence. He says, "There are as many errors in this question from the disciples as there are words." The disciples, using this word "restore," they're looking for a political kingdom, a territorial kingdom with very defined borders and boundaries. Then they use this word "Israel." They're hoping for a national kingdom. They're looking for someone to come with power and show who's boss. We've been told over the past years that Christianity will have power and should have it. But the power of the gospel, what does Paul tell us? It's the cross. The cross is clearly about dying for people and not taking people's lives. The crucifixion was an act of violence. But we're not to participate in acts of violence. We're to be crucified. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. The cross is about shame and marginalization, not center stage applause. And that should mean to us, cross-thinking will make us very, very squirmy and uncomfortable. And whenever the church seeks power and cozies up to power and identifies with power, we take the mark of the beast on our forehead or our hands. And we identify ourselves with an antichrist kingdom. We preach Christ crucified, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6. The kingdom of God is not a political kingdom. God's temple is the world, and his vision is stated clearly in Revelation 7. There before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And there they are, represented in the colors of their money. That's a picture of our clear commission of Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, the ends of the earth. And that is what we at our Redeemer must be about. Carrie and I both grew up poor in money. But we were rich in cultural diversity and experience. She traveled with her dad to Peru on speaking engagements. I traveled with Larry, my friend, to Africa. We housed MKs from around the world in Germany. We have some of that money. We worshiped in Germany in a multi-ethnic congregation. We grew up in a missionary movement. The missionary vision extended far beyond Michigan's Upper Peninsula. I grew up in Detroit. Or the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor, or the Space Needle in Olympia's Capitol building, or the border at Texas, or the Florida Keys and the ocean that just seems to endlessly go on. We had people that shared rich cultural experiences of different people groups. Slideshows told stories of the struggle of people that they endured in Vietnam and Laos and Cambodia and Indonesia and Pakistan and Lebanon and Poland and Guinea and Thailand. My home church growing up was the Wyandotte Alliance Church. Pastor Wiggins each Sunday gave the longest, most boring, monotone pastoral prayer. I can remember the agony like it was yesterday. As a young kid, I thought that prayer would never end. And sometimes I don't think it did. I would rebelliously attempt, you'd look up at our ceiling, and that we had these little tile squares that were our ceiling. And I would just rebelliously try to see if I could get them all counted and figure it out before he ended his prayer. But there were two names he mentioned every Sunday, two names, every Sunday in his prayer, Hank Blood and Betty Olson. Hank Blood and Betty Olson. Every Sunday he prayed for them without fail. And that made an impression on me. It still does to this day. I heard the stories and saw the pictures of their work in Vietnam. And then they were captured. And no one knew where they were. Living as the witness of Jesus to the ends of the earth took on new meaning. Our commission by Jesus is to be witnesses here. Being as life-consuming as theirs were in Vietnam. For years we prayed. I never knew what happened to Betty Mitchell. I worked with the Moses Lake Police Department. I was a chaplain there. And Dean Mitchell was the chief of police at that time. Betty Mitchell, Dean Mitchell. I found out his connections to the Alliance Church and the Alliance Church in Ellensburg. And we got talking, and he was related to Betty Mitchell. And they got word she had been martyred for her faith in Vietnam. I kind of made me smile a bit, because we prayed for her every Sunday, and she was smiling while we were praying. She was smiling with Jesus as part of that great cloud of witnesses that's praying for us. Because you see, the word witness, you know what it means? It means martyr. You'll be my martyrs, Jesus says. You're going to be the martyrs for Jesus. That's what the word witness is, martyr. The kingdom of God is a call to be martyrs, witnesses for Jesus in whatever soil that dirties our feet. The clear content, oh, that's Christ. Christ, the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the disciples to proclaim this message of Christ. It's a clear commission, and may the Holy Spirit give us the power to live a crucified life in our Ephrata American context so that people will see our loyalty to the life of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.